Welcome, everyone. In the weeks before between Christmas and Easter, the entire time, we have been spending our Sunday mornings meditating on the ministry of the Lord Jesus as it reveals who he is and as people gradually began to understand him. The ministry itself took probably closer to 3.5 years, but we've been hitting the high points in our in this relatively short series, and we're going to carry on with this past Easter. But now as we come closer to the Easter season, it's only a couple of weeks away, I would like us to turn to a passage, John chapter 11, where an event takes place that actually sets the entire stage for what happens in Passion Week. It is sort of, in a sense, there's some similarities. It's sort of a passion and a resurrection all in a very, very short period of time. And it's a down payment on what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the most important events that you read about in the Lord's ministry. Has everybody got John chapter 11? Good, I'm so happy for you. Now, I would like you to turn, hold your place there. This is why you have fingers, several fingers, so that you can hold your place in the Bible in more than one place. Did you know that? That's why God gave you fingers. Hold your place in John chapter 11. Go to the end of the Gospel of John, the next to the last chapter, because here's what I want to do. I want to set the context a little bit. Remember that John wrote his Gospel, the Gospel according to John. This is John's way of preaching the Gospel. And he says why he did it in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. In other words, there's enough here for you to think about, for you to take in. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you may have life, eternal life in his name. This is why it was written. So everything you read in the Gospel of John, in fact, everything you read in all the Gospels, and this is what we've been back and forth these last few weeks, reading in the Gospel according to Matthew. How did Matthew preach it? The Gospel according to Mark, which is how Peter preached it. Mark's Gospel is how Peter preached. They were friends and he wrote what Peter preached. The Gospel according to Luke. This was how the Apostle Paul preached. Luke wrote it for him, but he was writing down the way Paul would tell the story of who Jesus is. And now the Gospel according to John. It's all for one reason, so that you realize who Jesus Christ really is. Because if you know who he is, if you really know who he is, what you will do is you'll repent and begin to believe in him. And if you repent and begin to believe in him as the Messiah, it changes everything, changes your destiny. Have you done that? You say, wait, you can't ask that. It's not the end of the sermon yet. I know, I'm tricking you. Because you duck at the end of the sermon just when I get at the really important part. Some of you already tune out, so I'm getting you right now. When you read the Gospels, do you understand that the reason is so that your faith will increase in who Jesus Christ is? And do you do it for that reason, or do you read them skeptically? Or are you trying to think of an excuse not to trust who Jesus Christ is? You want to live forever? Come to Christ. Now, you don't have to hold your place here, but go to the next chapter, the very end of John's Gospel, verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. He is so impressive. The things that he did are so amazing, and there are so many to choose from, that when the apostles wrote their Gospels, their story of who Jesus is and what he did, that's what the Gospel is, when they wrote these Gospels, they chose similar stories, except for John. John actually added in, because he wrote his, you can turn back to John 11 now, he wrote his Gospel at the end of the first century, many years after the other three Gospels had been already circulating. And he fills in some gaps, and he puts into his gospel some things that he knew as an apostle. He was the last one alive, and the rest of them had all been martyred, and all of his friends had been killed, and he was the last one of his group alive. And he said, you need to know some more things about Jesus. You need to understand who he is in a deeper and deeper way. And that's why John's gospel is unique. It's different than the synoptics, the other three. And it adds detail. In the detail that it adds, it shows a miracle that the others don't relate. And like I said, there's so many to choose from that he could pick any number of them. But he picks this one that we're going to read about this morning, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, we're going to look at chapter 11 of John down through verse 44. Yes, verse 44. But in order to get that, I want to remind you of the context a little bit. Now, some of you are old hands at this. You've been Christians a long time. You know the story. In fact, you have major sections of this memorized, no doubt. I would like you to bear with me for a little bit, because some here, I am certain, are really relatively unfamiliar with the account. And it's a bit of a shock to read it. And it takes a little bit of understanding. So those of you who really know it well, I want you just to hang in there. I hope to say some things that will help you to keep thinking as well. But we're going to relive it a little bit. Let me give you the context of what's taking place. This takes place in the wintertime between Hanukkah and Passover. You can see that in chapter 10, in verse 22. It says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah. And what happens is that this particular period of time is extremely tense. After 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, he has become extremely controversial. He was literally splitting the nation. He was splitting families. There were some people who believed in him, some who didn't. And he said, actually, this is what would happen. And here's why. It's because once you understand how important he is, you can't be neutral about him. That's why he says, I come and I will divide people. It's not because he doesn't love people. It's because what he's doing and who he is so incredibly, eternally, universally important that it cannot be treated neutrally, and you will either believe it or you won't believe it, and the two groups of people are just radically different because the metaphysical reality of the universe has been changed by this person. He has changed the destiny, and he knew that's what he was doing. So after 3.5 years, it really has become very, very intense. And in chapter 10 still, you say, come on, are we going to get into chapter 11? Yes, yeah, but get the context. They say to him, look at verse 24, they gathered around him. They said, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you really the Christ? See, they knew what everybody was saying. They suspected he might be, but they don't really want him to be. They're trying to get him to say it so they can arrest him, and he won't say it. It's the most amazing thing. They try everything to get him to say, yes, I'm the Messiah, because if he does that, they can accuse him immediately before the Romans of being a false leader, and that's what they want to do. They eventually do that, but he doesn't let them do this in the weeks up to Passover. So he dodges it, and this is where he talks about his sheep and how they hear his voice, and it's so cool. I wanted to preach that too, but no time. And notice what he says in verse 29 of chapter 10, my Father who has given them to me, his sheep, is greater than everybody. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I have a group of people, he says, that I'm calling, and no one can take them away from me. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. This now pushes his identity so far to the surface that they just literally cannot overlook what he's saying. So what do? They pick up stones to stone him. And he answered them, he said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Don't miss that. It would be easy for him to say, that's not what I meant, and you know it. He could easily have said that. And by the way, every other teacher in the whole world says that, except Jesus. When people tried to worship really, really strong teachers of various kinds, all these other teachers will say, no, it's not about me, it's about my teaching. That's what they all say, except Jesus. Jesus accepts worship. We're going to see that next week. He accepts worship. And he says, as a matter of fact, it really is all about me. Now, if that's not true, true, then you shouldn't listen to him at all. If it is true, you should listen to him first and foremost and evaluate everything else in your life in correspondence to who he is. Do you see how powerful that is? Do you see how important that is? He is actually claiming to be God, and he could say, I didn't mean it that way, but he doesn't say, I didn't mean it that way. In fact, he lets them go on. He says, verse 38, if I do these good works, that's what he means there, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Look at what I'm doing. And John said he did so many miracles, he did so many signs, he did all these things. John mentions 7 major signs in his gospel, but he says there's so many more I could have chosen. He says, look, believe because of the works. Who else does these things? Even his enemies said that he's a miracle worker. Even Jesus' enemies admitted he was a miracle worker, all through his ministry. And it was happening right then. It didn't happen afterwards, like 100 years later, someone said, I think he did a miracle. No. It was all right. Eyewitness testimony constantly all the way through. It's overwhelming. He said, believe because of the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, he has said, I and the Father are one in verse 30, and he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father here in this verse, and they are steamed at this. By the way, this is the seedbed of the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that there is only one God, but within his essence there are three persons, because the Holy Spirit is also a person, and all of them are spoken of as God. The seedbed of it is the Christology that you see right here. It's incredibly high, the study of who Jesus is, and by his own admission. So what did they do? They tried to arrest him, verse 39. See the tension building? But he escaped from their hands, and he went away again across the Jordan. Now, this begins to put us in the context of chapter 11. It's very tense. All of his friends are with him, and they're thinking, you know, we're all in danger too. I mean, if they catch Jesus, what's going to happen to us? So Jesus takes him across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first. This is some miles away, and scholars kind of wonder how far. They don't know exactly where it was. But it was at least a few days away to get away from Judea. And there he remained, on the other side of the Jordan, probably in the northeast, could be as many as 90 miles away. And by the way, they could walk an average. Did you know that an average walk for a Jewish person at that time was 25 miles a day? That they understood it to be, if you walked, because they would walk from sunup to sundown, and they were good walkers. I was really shocked to find that out. That's why it takes them only maybe 2, 3, 4 days to get back and forth from where they're going, and you say, well, that's a lot of miles to cover. Well, they covered a lot of miles. Anyway, you'll see that in the story. So he goes over to this other area to get away from the Jews. Why? Because he can't be killed till Passover. He has to be killed on Passover, and it's very tricky because he has to say just enough that they know who he knows he is, so they kill him. But he can't say too much because he doesn't want them to kill him before Passover. He has to be killed on Passover. So in order to calm it down, he gets out of there until what we call Palm Sunday. And that, it really builds at that point. So now he goes over to where John the Baptist had been baptizing, which is very symbolic because his ministry began with John the Baptist. And here at the end of his ministry, he goes back to that same place. And many came to him, verse 41 of chapter 10, and they said, John did no signs, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So here he is, some distance from Judea. He's with his friends, and there's a gathering. People are gathering. They find out where he is. They're willing to walk days to get there. And so he's got quite a gathering out there. And he was probably healing people. He always did. He was healing people wherever he went. So it would have been an amazing scene out in this rather remote area and with all these folks around. Now, while that is taking place, something happens back in Judea, back close to Jerusalem, about a mile and a half or so from Jerusalem, a little town called Bethany. And it happens with a family very close to Jesus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You heard about Mary and Martha last week from Pastor Bill. And you're going to hear about Mary and Martha again next week. So they're in all three of these. They're very close to the Lord Jesus and very important people to him. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, and in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. She was famous for this in the early church. That's why it's mentioned here. Even though the story doesn't happen until chapter 12, this is written long after those events, and John, when he writes it, says, this is the Mary who did this. So she must have been legendary in the early church community. She's the one who did that. Oh, wow, cool. And it was her brother Lazarus that was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. He's ill. And of course, it's deathly ill, or they wouldn't have bothered him, and it's several days away. So they wouldn't have bothered him if it wasn't life-threatening. Jesus heard it, and he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Meaning, by glorified, meaning more people will know who he is. That's the glorification of the Lord Jesus in this context. More people know who he really is. The light comes on in people's minds. That's what's going to happen. And he says, so the illness is not unto death. Now, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, and by the way, verse 6 in Greek has the idea of therefore. It doesn't come across in some of the translations. It's the idea of because of his love, therefore. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved him, so therefore he didn't go. Isn't that interesting? Then after this, he said to his disciples, now let's go to Judea. And the disciples said, Rabbi, and I think it really was that way, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back there again? And Jesus answered, look, are there not 12 hours in a day? And if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What he means is, I see, I have enough light to get there. In other words, I know what I'm doing. That's what he's using this for, 12 hours in the day. And he's saying, he's implying, and this is a John thing to say, since he's the light of the world, as long as you're with him, you also have enough light to do what you need to do, see? And that's why he says it in this kind of mysterious way. But basically he's saying, look, there's 12 hours in a day. As long as there's sunlight, I'm not gonna step in the wrong direction. I can see what I'm doing. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light isn't in him. He's saying to his friends, look, the world is a dark place, but you're with me, and I am the light of the world. If I'm going there, you can go there. Of course, they don't quite get this at the time. By the way, you know, you might be thinking you're going into a very dark place, a very dangerous place. But if the Lord is with you, there will be enough light for you to do whatever you need to do. You got to just know that you're with him. You know, you want to say, I want to be with you, Lord. And then that's the light that is within you from him. Anyway, so after he said these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. Well, his friends don't figure this out either. And the disciples said, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. He'll be okay. Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking of taking rest and sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, wait a minute. You said he wasn't going to die. Didn't we just hear you say that this will not result in his death? Now he says, let's go back. It's very confusing to them. He does everything counterintuitively. First, he leaves Jerusalem, which they agree with. And then he hears about this, and then he says it's not going to end in death, and they're going, okay, that's fine. Then he says he died, and they're going, what? And he said, we're going back there, and they're going, what? It's very confusing. He doesn't give them a roadmap. He doesn't explain anything, really, except to say he's dead. Doesn't that bother you that God doesn't explain everything to you when you're going through stuff, and you're saying, well, I thought I was following you, and look what happened. Does that not bother you? You look at me. Some of you have such pious little faces. Like, well, Pastor Rick, you must be a man of small faith. I know. Always I have peace. Well, I got to tell you, I don't always have peace about everything that I think I'm facing, and I have to take time to get in to remind myself of these things. He says, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there so that you may believe. So, let's go. So Thomas, the twin, this is Doubting Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. His name was Thomas Didymus. And he said to his fellow disciples, okay, let's go and die with him. A little depressing, kind of the Eeyore of the disciples. And yet he's a gutsy guy. And in fact, they all would die eventually. And he told them that they would. He's really a pretty brave guy. He's just like, okay, well, then this is it. We're all going to die. Praise God. Let's go. So now, next scene, verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This meant this was an important family. When it says Jews, it means the Jewish leadership, important folks from Jerusalem. So this was a well-connected family, and they had a lot of, they always had some professional mourners. These people had a lot of professional mourners, which means they had money. So it was a fairly wealthy family, probably. Anyway, they came out to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him out away from the house, and Mary remained seated in the house. Now, Jesus wasn't all alone. He would have had his disciples with him, probably more than those, more than the 12, probably quite a few men and women were traveling with him. And so Martha comes out. She meets with Jesus. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, you can put whatever tone of voice you think is appropriate in there. You know, people disagree. Was she upset with Jesus? Was she just grieving? Was she just making a theological statement? I don't know. But I know what I would have been thinking if I had been her. Because he never said no to his friends when they asked for a healing. And she probably is wondering, why weren't you here? You could have been here. And another thing too, don't forget, Jesus healed people from a distance. What's this about, you know? So she's I think, asking something like, what's going on? But even now I know whatever you ask from God, he will give to you. I don't think she's actually saying, please raise Lazarus from the dead, because later when he does, she tells him he can't because Lazarus stinketh. So I don't think, old King James, I always quote King James with that one. I don't think she's thinking in her mind that Jesus is gonna raise him from the dead. I think it's a shock to her and to everybody else. Nevertheless, she's expressing confidence in the Lord Jesus, whatever he's doing, but she still has this confusion. It's a combination of tension, confusion, grief, maybe a little bit of anger in there, coupled with saying, no, I still trust you, which is good. I mean, that's the way we feel sometimes. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know, he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And that's the way the Jews understood it. There are two ages. Think of them as two circles next to each other, not overlapping, next to each other. One is this age, the next is the next age. And then the end of this age, there's a judgment, a resurrection, and the righteous people go into the next age. And that next age is the Messianic age. That's the way they viewed it. She thinks that's what he means. So she's correct. She says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day, meaning the last day of this age. And Jesus said to her, now, you gotta see the scene. I want you to feel it, even if you've read it many times. I want you to be there with him. There's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of wailing. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of grief. He must have looked straight into her eyes when he said this. There's no way that he would have said this without looking right straight at her. She would have been right in front of him, tears probably in her eyes. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and eternal life. Two separate things that go together, two sides of the same coin. Physical resurrection, eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. By the way, this is the fifth of seven sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he uses the name I am. And I say name because it's a direct Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh, the name of God, from Exodus 3:14. I am in Greek is ego eimi. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the name of God. So, and Jesus, and it's no accident that John writes it this way, seven times Jesus says this. This is the fifth of the seven times that he says, I am something. And they're always stunning. I am the bread of life. I am the doorway, you know. I am the great, the good shepherd from Psalm 23. I mean, you can't read this and not get who Jesus is. He says now, this most stunning of all, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then, as if that's not clear enough, he turns it around, he says it a different way. And everyone who lives, and that means everyone who has this eternal life, and believes in me shall never die. Now he says, do you believe this? She says, I know that a resurrection is coming. It's a theoretical thing. But he looks at her and he says, look, I am that resurrection. I am right in front of you right now, that resurrection. And he knows that within the next few weeks, she's going to actually see the first human being resurrected. She's going to see the first day of the new age. She's going to see it. She has no idea. That's what's going on. So even before it happens, he looks at her and he says, now, do you believe this? What? This about me? Do you believe me? Do you trust me? He's taking her faith out of her theology and putting it directly into Jesus. Wow, that's a very personal thing. That's not just saying I believe my theology. That means I'm trusting a person. Well, good. Welcome to the difference between religion and the gospel. Welcome to the difference. He says, I know you know your theology, and by the way, it is correct theology. But you have got to trust me personally. Now, do you trust me? Now, she says yes. She knows the right answer to that question. But she's going to trust him a whole lot more after just a little time goes by. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. John the Apostle writes this. Why did he write his gospel? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice how many times people say, yes, you're the Christ, the Son of, in the gospels. That's because that's the point. So she says this. The Son of God who's coming into the world. Now, verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. So apparently Jesus said, go get Mary. I want to talk to Mary. The house is filled with mourners. I mean, it's crowded and stuff. He says, go get Mary. Bring her out. I want to talk to her. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Now, remember, this is not an isolated thing. They're not alone. There's a group of people. Jesus has a bunch of friends with him. Martha's there. And a bunch of Jewish folk who are not believers in Christ have come out. And so there's a crowd there. And she falls at his feet. And she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You know, same exact thing. That they must have rehearsed this a bit. You know, talked about it. If the Lord had only been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And, you know, they had already wrapped him and everything, and they had carried him in, and then Jesus still wasn't there, and the days go by, and they're looking at their sundial or whatever, you know. They're looking at the, and you got one day and another day and another day, and, you know, where is he? They must have said this over and over. If he had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If he had been here, this wouldn't have happened. So she says it to him. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We're going to get back to that. It's kind of not what it looks like in English. And he said, well, okay, where have you laid him? And they said, well, come and see. So Jesus, and then Jesus began to weep. By the way, it's a different word. I'll point it out later, but it's a different word for weep for Jesus here than among the professional mourners weeping, where it says everyone else. Previously, where it says people were weeping. Different word. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. So the Jews assume it's because of his love for Lazarus and everything that he's weeping. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And see, they're getting the point. They're asking the same question. So then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay in front of it, big circular stone, big heavy thing. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Well, like, Jesus didn't know that, but you know, when you're in the middle of this, you just blurt out whatever's in your mind. "You can't do that, Lord. It'll be not nice." And Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you're going to see the glory of God?" He says to her, "Look, I told you who I am." And implication, if you'd believe me about who I am, you will see the glory of God. You have to trust me. Okay, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. By the way, Jesus prayed with his eyes open. It's an interesting thing. It's a sidebar here. We pray with our eyes closed primarily so that we can pay attention to what we're saying and not be distracted by the people around us. But Jesus prayed with his eyes open very, very often. Did you know that? And you know why? Even though he couldn't see the Father physically, he prayed with his eyes open because he knew the Father was there. Isn't that interesting? If you walk into a dark room and you know the furniture is there, do you close your eyes? If the room is completely dark, do you close your eyes? No, you usually will open your eyes because you know there's something out there and you're going to see as much of it as you can, right? Even though you can't see it, right? But you know it's there, right? Okay, I just want to make sure you're there. You know, when you pray, did you know you can pray with your eyes open and it's like he's right there? Jesus knew that. That's why he prayed this way. He lifts up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me," which means he's prayed about this. "And I knew that you always hear me, but I'm saying this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." There's again that theme in the Gospel of John. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And we're going to stop there. We'll pick up the next part next week and we'll go down into chapter 12 a bit for next week as well. I want to come back and have a look at this under some headings. This scene is so counterintuitive, it's so strange and so unexpected by everybody from the beginning of it until the resurrection itself. It's utterly unexpected by all of Jesus' friends and also by his enemies. This final sign, it is the final sign. By the way, in John's gospel, there are 7 signs as well, starting with making the wine at Cana, and ending with this one. This is the 7th of the signs that indicate who Jesus is. So this final one is really odd. So I'm going to tell you 4 things that are odd about it, and then we'll unpack the rest of our time together with those 4 things. First of all, he waits until it's too late for Lazarus. What's that about? That is completely unexpected by everybody. Once they find out what's going on, unexpected. He waits until it's too late. Why? Why? That's unexpected. Secondly, he focuses on himself instead of on the grief. You see, when we comfort other people, we just are there, you know, we're there focusing on the grief that they're experiencing. And he comes into this situation, and it's not that he's not mindful of the grief, but he focuses on himself. What's that about? That's odd. Third, he becomes angry and emotional, even though he knows that he's going to bring Lazarus back. And I say that, we're going to see it more, but see the deeply moved in verse 33, deeply moved and greatly troubled. Those words, that word deeply moved especially, it actually means angry. There was a deep anger inside him. Why? What? Why was he angry? And grieved as well at the same time. And then finally, of course, and this is quite obvious, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and only by speaking, he just says it. And Lazarus comes back from the dead. What is that about? And this would have been a huge, huge thing for the people watching. So let's just meditate on who Jesus is by looking at these. First of all, he waits until it's too late for Lazarus in these first 16 verses because he loved the family. Remember I mentioned to you Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. The therefore is really there for a reason. And that's why it says he loved them. In fact, twice, that he whom you love is sick, and then John puts it in here, he really loved these. Why does he have to say that? Well, because it doesn't look like he loves you if he leaves you in a situation like this. It looks like he doesn't love you, and it's the first thing we think of. Is it not? Even as Christians, we know theoretically that the Lord loves us, but then something happens, we think, well, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. And we forget that his love is not based on how good we've been for the past few weeks. His love for these people transcended their actual ability to have a nice day. And this is confusing to us. He waits until it's too late for Lazarus, but it's because he loves the family. Well, so what positive thing could happen? Well, let me mention a couple, and I'm just suggesting these. The Lord comes into focus when we feel most helpless. Did you ever notice that? Your prayer life really gets strong when you get a bad diagnosis, or when something goes haywire in your life that really strikes at the heart of who you are. Your prayer life just really gets strong. People don't have to remind you to pray today about that. I know it sounds awful, but there's an old saying, faith isn't everything to you until it's the only thing. And for it to be the only thing, for your confidence, your relationship with God to be the only thing, then other things sometimes are threatened. And it could be health, it could be a relationship, it could be money, it could be a career. Other things that are good things that are part of us. And then we are driven into an awareness of who the Lord is when we have to wait and we don't know what's going on. A second possibility, and actually this is true no matter what, biblically, time and trauma. Time and trauma are ingredients in knowing the Lord. You cannot know the Lord well unless there's time involved and unless there's some trauma. You will learn to know the Lord through time and trauma. A baby can be very healthy, but a baby is still a baby. Through time and growth, they become an adult. And a real adult, emotionally and physically, has been through hard times, has been through trauma. That's exactly how we become adults, through pain. I know it's a fallen world. You know, this isn't the new heavens, the new earth yet. For us to mature, trauma is a part of it. Jesus loved these people, so he didn't answer their prayer instantly. He didn't wait. I mean, he did wait. And you say, well, you know, don't I believe enough? Is this trauma necessary for me to believe more? I think I believe enough, Lord. And we all think we believe enough. I've never met a person yet, hardly, who doesn't think they believe in God enough. Have you ever met anybody? I mean, they could be, you know, selling heroin on the street. You talk to them about God, and they all think they believe in God enough. So, no, we don't believe in God enough, frankly, friend. We don't. There's so much more we can learn. There's so much more we will learn. There's so much of his faithfulness that we have yet to know. And that's what's going on here. There's more to be learned, and it will turn out good. You will be glad. You'll be glad. Innumerable Christians that I've talked to have been through many, many grievous situations, and they'll look back and they go, I hated it. It was horrible. I would never want to relive that. On the other hand, I have learned to walk with God in ways that I never want to give up through that. That is a constant Christian witness, testimony. So, he loved them, and so therefore he didn't answer the... And you know what happens to you if the Lord answers all your questions, all your prayers quick. You know what happens to you? You just become spoiled. You ever talk to anybody who has had everything come to them easy and never any trauma? They've got the depth of a pie tin. You just don't want to hang around with them. They've got, you know, it's the pain in our lives that gives us the wisdom that enables us to help anybody else. So we say, Lord, make me wise, make me strong, help me to be a good, strong believer. That's what I really want. And I want you to answer all my questions and all my prayers right now. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. He'll answer the first prayer. So sometimes God's guidance, his actual guidance because he loves you, sometimes his guidance because he loves you will move you into situations you would never choose for yourself, and many times situations in which there is high risk. Let's, you know, Thomas, okay, all right, we're probably gonna die, but you know, that's the risk, we're going. There's high risk when you're walking with God very often. And there's great loss when you're walking with God very often in this age. He said, you lose your life to me, you will gain it forever. He said, you won't lose anything in this age that will not be replaced times infinity in the next age. That's how important Jesus is. No one else makes those promises except Jesus. So he waits until it's too late, but it's because he loves the family. Second point, he focuses on himself instead of the family grief. And the reason? Because, of course, you know the answer to that. Why does he do that? Because he is the answer to the grief. He's the resurrection. He's the one who gives it perspective. He doesn't tell him that it's wrong to grieve. He explains to Martha that he actually is the resurrection and the life. Now, I told you, now I've done this a lot, so bear with me if this is review for you. Remember the two circles I just described? Old age, new age, the first age, second age, or the age of the Messiah, those two circles. What Jesus did is he was born into the old age, lived a life, reached across to the new, to the other circle. Imagine him reaching across to the other circle, grabbing eternity and pulling it into this age. When he said, I'm the resurrection, what he's saying is, this is the beginning of the brand new work of the Spirit. The messianic work starts with me. I'm the first one. First fruits from the dead is what Paul calls it. What's that mean? It means he's taking the next age, pulling it into this age, and he'll be the first one to die under sin, and the first one to pay for sin, and the first one to come back from the dead. He is that resurrection. That's amazing. That's amazing. And that's why he says, now, if you live in me, you're not going to die. You were not going to die. It'll look like it to your friends and your family, but it's not going to feel like it to you. It'll feel like you're coming to life in a lot of ways for the first time, like waking up from a relatively bad dream. As good as this life is, and for some people at some times, it's a wonderful life we have here. By comparison to the next age, it is more or less a bad dream. It is the valley of the shadow of death from Psalm 23. The whole life we have here is the valley of the shadow of death. We're always under the threat of death in this life. So what Jesus says is profound, and that's why he focuses on himself and not just on their grief. Now, when we minister to people, we don't preach at them when they're crying. Don't preach at people when they're crying, but do be aware. And now's the time to learn it before you're crying, so that you know in your heart the truth of who Jesus is. He focuses on himself because he really is the answer. And this is a mini application, okay? We're not done yet, but I'm gonna give you three things, okay? Here they are, based on this. First, faith, my friend, is foresight based on what the Lord says about himself and about reality. It's foresight. It's looking at something that he says, trust me, this is the way it is. So use your imagination. Faith is foresight based on what Jesus says, but stuff you haven't seen yet. We live by faith and not by sight. So you haven't seen it, you haven't even felt it all. And that's why sometimes you have this tension in you. He says, it's true, and we say, I'm having a hard time believing it. Well, then get with some other people who believe it, get into some worship and some praise, get into the Word a little bit, and it will start to get clearer to you because your faith needs to grow. He's telling her, do you believe? And then secondly, your destiny, not your history, is your true identity. You're gonna be resurrected. In fact, as far as he's concerned, you're already resurrected. He sees you in the future. Your destiny is your identity, not your history. Your history is not your identity. It has a lot of grief, has a lot of pain, has a lot of scars, but that's not your identity. It's all gonna go to dust. You have a destiny. You're beautiful. You're smart. You're indestructible. You live in a world in the future that is absolutely beyond your wildest imagination, and it's true. It is true. It's there in that new age that he has drawn into this age so you can live on the truth of his promise. And then finally, remember this. Unless there's something greater than your grief for you to focus on, something more important than your grief, for you to focus on, you will not be able to get through the grief that you have in this age. If you don't have something like what I'm talking about here, Jesus said, do you believe in me? Yeah, but my brother died. I know, and I'm gonna deal with that. But you gotta trust me. See, you have to have, in order to live in this life, you have to have something more important, don't you? Yeah. You have to have trust in something far bigger than the grief, as powerful as the grief is that we live through. And that will enable you to work through the grief over time with this hope. Don't lose track of that, otherwise the grief will overwhelm you. And it's legitimate to grieve, and it takes a long time to grieve. Don't feel bad about that. We were not meant to deal with death originally, and that's why it hurts us so badly when it happens around us. You will get through it, but you have to do what he says to Martha. He says, I want you to look at me, you know, it's look at me and remember these things and get it into your heart. Then you'll be able to make it through the grief. Faith is foresight based on what the Lord says, and your destiny is out there in the future. That's what your real identity is. And keep that in mind, it'll help you get through the grief. So he focuses on himself. Third, he becomes angry and emotional, even though he's gonna bring Lazarus back from the dead. I'll go a little quicker here, but let me point out, why is he angry? Well, you know, and that is what the Greek means. He's got a mixture of grief and anger, and they do go together. By the way, if you've ever had very real grief, you know that anger goes with it. And grief can cause a lot of anger, and anger, by the way, can also cause grief. We are complex emotional creatures. And in a fallen age, sometimes our emotions really hurt. They really hurt on the inside. And he experiences that same thing voluntarily. Jesus actually feels the anger and the hurt of everything. And it can't, you know, the events don't explain it because he knows he's gonna bring him back. Now, if you'd have been gonna bring somebody back from the dead, wouldn't you be sitting there with a kind of a smirk on your face going, hey guys, you know, you don't need to be crying here. Look what I'm gonna do. You're gonna really be happy in the next 20 minutes. Watch this. And I would not be, you know, I would not be crying with everybody. So why is he crying? And why is he angry? Well, here's why. Because he knows that what he's gonna do for Lazarus isn't gonna fix the real problem. He's gonna bring Lazarus back, everybody's gonna be glad. But Jesus is looking at the grief that sin has caused. He's looking at the faithless grieving that's going on. He's realizing how horrible, as a human being, it feels to be in this world. And he's realizing just bringing Lazarus back out of this grave isn't gonna fix this. There's gonna have to be a bigger death and a whole different kind of resurrection to fix this. So that's what he's feeling. And nobody around him understands that. But he has to be thinking about the cross. That's why he's angry and emotional, because he knows he's dealing with more than what the people see. Fourth, he raises Lazarus from the dead by just speaking to him. What is that about? Well, it's because, how did he do that? And you go, well, didn't he do all that kind of stuff all the time? Yeah, he would heal people from a distance, he'd speak to the waves, he'd talk to the fish. They flop out that's a way to fish. Is that not a way to fish? Yeah, he did all of these things. How did he do them? Now, I'm gonna give you a 30-second theology lesson. This is a whole message in and of itself. He does it under the authority of the Father, by the power of the Spirit. That's the way he does everything. He did his entire ministry by the power of the Spirit. That's why he sends us under that same power. So he says, the Father has sent me, I send you. But he did it all because of the power of the cross and the resurrection. He spoke, he said, these are my words, and my words are spirit and are life. Are they naturally spirit and life? Yes and no. He's the second person of the Trinity in human form. This is the voice of the Creator speaking. So he can say life and life happens. He can say, I want life and life will happen, but there is a problem. And that is that sin is so powerful, it is what causes death. So in order for him to say life and have real permanent life happen, something has to be done about sin. And this means that it's not just the authority of the Father and just the power of the Spirit over the second person of the Trinity. It is the power of the atonement and the resurrection and the ascension. It is the cross that gives him the authority to do this. So to put it simply, he's able to take Lazarus out of the tomb because he traded places with him. Lazarus comes forth because Jesus is going to go in. And Jesus is going to go in and come out the other side. And he's going to go in a much more painful way than Lazarus did. And he's going to deal with infinitely more hellishness than Lazarus or anyone else has ever dealt with. That's why at the end of his life, at the resurrection, the beginning of his new resurrected human life, he said, all authority has been given to me. Why? Because he defeated death by going through it. And that's behind this entire picture. So he brings Lazarus back from the dead on his own authority, yes, but it's not just because he's the second person of the Trinity. It's because of what he's going to do at the cross. So he trades places with Lazarus, and that's what he does with you. He trades places with you. That's why you cannot die once you come to Christ. Because he comes in, takes all that sin, gives you his righteousness, and you come out not like Lazarus, who was just resuscitated, really. You come out brand new and can't be destroyed. He trades places. He wants everybody to know that he's the Messiah with the ultimate authority in the universe. If he can speak to death, he can speak to anything. And he wants to say, I have come to give you more than you can possibly imagine. So he brought him out by trading places with him. And remember what Jesus said. Once he speaks your name, because of who he is, because he's alive, because he's God and man at the same time, two natures in one person, he speaks your name. Imagine him speaking your name. He says, my words are spirit and are life. When I speak your name, you come to life forever. Wow. Has that soaked in? Has he spoken your name? Have you come to him? Two thoughts to close. First of all, what does this mean? Well, you can stop fearing death, for one thing. As a Christian, you can stop fearing death. And if you don't fear death, then what else is there to fear, really, ultimately? If you're not afraid to die, what else are you really afraid of?
Well, I'm afraid I won't have time to buy a new car.
Really?
I won't have time to have this experience.
Really? Is there some experience you want in this age? You must be very young if that's the case, because the old people know better. You talk to old people, they'll tell you there is not one experience in this life that can be compared with the next one, and I am ready. In Ecclesiastes, it said you can actually make that statement when you're young, and you should. Start living that way now. Don't be afraid of death. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says he came to set us free from the fear of death. So stop being afraid of dying, Christian friend. That's one thing you can learn here. And secondly, you can also, let me shift the gear a little bit. You can stop trying to save yourself with any kind of religion. Why do I say that? Because Lazarus didn't bring himself out of that tomb. Jesus brought him out of that tomb. Lazarus was dead. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say sick. He doesn't say you have a little virus in your soul. You're dead. You're dead. Mostly dead. Billy Crystal. I can always tell who's seen that movie. He's not dead. He's mostly dead. No, you're totally dead. And Billy Crystal can't bring you back. So if you're dead, then that means there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And if you still think you're alive enough to save yourself spiritually, my friend, then you will not come to Christ. So you need to admit you're dead. You need to say, nothing else can save me. I throw myself on your mercy. Would you please say my name and say, take me out? And he will do that. He will do that. And until that happens, you actually don't belong. You're not born into this naturally. You need to be born again. He gives him new life. He gives him a new life, and he gives you a new life. And so you need to come to Jesus. Bottom line, you need to come to Christ. You need to say, okay, I want to live forever, and I don't understand it, but no one else will tell you this. Only Jesus does this. Only Jesus says it. Only Jesus accomplishes it. And that's why these people began to trust him in a new way. And you should too. You should trust him in a new way. We're going to have a baptism on Easter, like Garrett said. And if you're saying, you know what? I've never given my life to the Lord, or I have given my life to the Lord and I've been not getting baptized, That's an item of disobedience, by the way. Then get baptized on Easter. That is the point at which you're saying, I am one, I want to be one, okay? But you can come to him this moment, this very moment today. You can say, Lord, let today be the day that I begin a new walk with you. And I encourage you to do that. There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray for you if that's what's going on. Come up and let them pray for you. Just put the nervousness aside. If you're saying, this is what I'm looking for, then come up here and let us pray for you. That's why we're here. That's what the Lord brought you here for. And if you're a Christian, would you once and for all just say, Lord, deliver me from the fear of death. Deliver me from the fear of loss. And let me live in this kind of hope. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do pray for these things in our own hearts and souls. We've meditated on this passage together. We've got some things to think about, to pray about. And you have spoken into our hearts, many of us. So we ask, Father, that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the resurrection and the life, would so fill our minds that it would relativize our worries and our fears, especially the fear of death. That it would relativize these things so that we can live boldly with humility, courage, all kinds of ability to serve you. We thank you for the great news, the gospel, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.